This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
As-salatu was-salam ala ashraf al-anbiya wal-mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een amma ba'd. Ayyuhal ikhwa, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Wa nas'alullah ta'ala an yaghfir lana dhunubana wa yukaffir anna sayyi'atina. Wa nas'aluhu bi'ilmin nafi' wa rizqan wasi'. وعليه توكلنا وإليه المصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. Praise is due to Allah alone. We praise Him. We seek His forgiveness, guidance, and His mercy. We ask Allah for His forgiveness, and we ask Him for beneficial knowledge and wide sustenance. We depend only on Him. Our goal is He. Glory be to Him, and there is no power and might except that of Allah. We send peace and prayers on His final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to do. Continuing with our talks on Sirah, last session, if you remember, we left at the point of, really we covered most of the time with Isra and Mi'raj. And we said that most probably it was around the 10th, 11th year. Actually, we're probably going to go back in time a little bit, because Isra and Mi'raj, although I told you last time, there's so many different opinions on it. Perhaps the most soundest opinion that was between a year, 18 months, within a couple of years before the Hijrah. And Hijrah, you're talking about after the 13th year of prophethood, towards the end of that, in fact, the beginning of the 14th year. Was around the time of Hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Certainly of the Messenger of Allah it was then. Others went before, as we'll see. And so you're talking about around the 11th, 12th year of Nubuwwah for the Isra and Mi'raj to have taken place. So we're going to go a little bit before that still. Because around the time after Ta'if, the visit of Rasulullah, which we said last time, is established from authentic hadith that he did visit Ta'if without all the necessary details, but we can surmise that he had a very bad time in Ta'if from the authentic hadith, because he described it to Aisha radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, as a day worse than Uhud. SubhanAllah. Yeah, which shows you that it fits closely with perhaps which comes in reports in Ibn Ishaq and others, which although not authenticated, but something similar must have happened on those lines to Rasulullah. Prophet, as he was reaching out to Ta'if, he was also doing more and more of that in Mecca. He had no hope. Ta'if was the nearest main center after Mecca. So he made greater efforts in the seasons of pilgrimage, Hajj season, and to tribal leaders, to tribes, and to individuals. Yeah. And this was not only to embrace Islam, but also around this time became more for paving the way for Rasulullah to get the protection of those tribes, because the protection of Banu Hashim had become, as we said last time, very weak now with Abu Talib passing away, because he was very senior. Now we have Abbas, who was more assuming, but he didn't have the standing like Abu Talib and others had from Banu Hashim. So the other tribes and their presence with their seniors became more powerful. So Abbas was still there as his uncle, but Abbas you know, wasn't amongst those kind of significant figures. So the Prophet ﷺ began looking at other tribes and that as well for protection, and with a view to moving there. With a view to moving there. Of course, the Prophet ﷺ had to move under guidance. So he was searching until later he was shown where he was going to migrate to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. The Prophet ﷺ, in its authenticity, that he was shown that he was going to a place which was fertile and between two laval tracts, yeah, surrounded by mountains. That this was the oasis of Medina, as Prophet ﷺ came to realize as events began to unfold. And some reports mention initially he thought it was somewhere else, but it became clear from what was happening in front of him where he was to migrate to. But even though he was shown where he was to migrate to, which became clear to him with the response he was getting from the people of that place, yes, he wasn't still allowed to do the hijrah until Allah gave him permission. Couldn't just leave. So the Prophet ﷺ, around, we're talking about around 10th or 11th year of Nubuwwah. What's happening, and we look at Medina, as it was known as Yathrib at the time, in a bit more detail, and the people who were peoples who were settled there, etc., perhaps in the next lesson or the lesson after that. But today, what I want to mention you, what was significant around this time, probably around the 10th year is about right. There's difference of opinion on ulama. Was a battle, a war that took place between two of the main Arab tribes that dwelled in Yathrib at the time. They were the Aus and the Khazraj. The others were Jewish tribes. And they'd been there centuries as well. Actually, as we'll see perhaps next time, they'd been there perhaps even before the Arab tribes came to settle there. But these were the Arab tribes, and of course, Arabs, they were mushrik, similar to the people of Quraysh in Mecca. But what was significant was this event of Ghazwa Tul Bu'ath, the Battle of Bu'ath. Some scholars said it was 5 years before Hijrah. If we take Hijrah to be the end of the 13th year of Nubuwwah, that would mean it was the 8th year, while the Prophet ﷺ was still in the boycott situation, because we're talking about 9th, 10th year, Abu Talib and Khadija radiallahu anha dying, yes? And in my opinion, that's not likely. More likely is the other opinion of scholars who say it was around 2 or 3 years, they say, before Hijrah. So we're talking about around the 10th year of Nubuwwah, around the time the Prophet ﷺ was going to Taif, etc. Yeah. 10th or even 11th year. Why? Because we find, well that's the best way it fits, but there were a couple of significant people who were also mentioned in the authentic hadith as individuals, which were the seedlings of Islam in Medina, which is interesting. One was somebody called Suwayd ibn Samit. Suwayd ibn Samit. Suwayd ibn Samit came on one of his pilgrimages to Mecca, and the Prophet ﷺ managed to meet with him. And the Prophet ﷺ was doing da'wah to him, preaching to him, and he said, I have something which is very similar to what you're calling to. So the Prophet ﷺ said, what do you have? What did he say? He says, Sahifatul Luqman. Some scrolls of Luqman. I have something to do with the wisdom of Luqman, as ulama say. And Luqman is mentioned in the Quran, isn't he, as the wise one. And the best opinion on that, we have no definite opinion that he was a prophet. So the best opinion on that he was guided by Allah. Allah mentioned him because he was a servant of God and he was wise, but we have nothing authentic to say he was a prophet. Until we have that, we shouldn't say he was a prophet. So that's the best opinion on that. So the Prophet ﷺ looked at what he had. Prophet ﷺ, let me have a look. He said, this is good. These words, this message is good. But I have something better than that. I have something better than that. And he's a messenger of God and a final messenger. And he has the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ recited some Quran to him, and the Suwaid was bowled over, and he embraced Islam and believed in the Messenger of Allah and believed in Islam and La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, and went back. And he died, they say, there is evidence from the people who embraced Islam, that he died in the Battle of Bu'ath. And there was evidence from those who report his death that he died saying La ilaha illallah. So he died a believer. There's no evidence that he stood up amongst his community to do da'wah and spread the word Islam. We have no evidence he didn't. He may have done. It was his seedlings. And another person, significant, is a young man. He came with a delegation just before, a short while before the Battle of Bu'ath actually took place. So you're talking about maybe a few months. Yeah. So now you're talking around 9th, 10th year. Around that time. And he came in a delegation of Aus. Remember, there's Khazraj and Aus. And Aus, because Khazraj was such a big tribe, Aus wanted the support and help of the Quraysh. So they actually came to get support from the Quraysh leadership to become their allies in their fight with the Khazraj. And Prophet ﷺ happened to meet this delegation. And he said to them, Shall I call you to something better than what you're actually asking for? They're asking for bloodshed, aren't they? And support for bloodshed. And Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, called them to Islam and to his message. And he was right when he was saying, I'll call you something better, because it would bring peace and it would bring unity and save them from the war, which they didn't really understand. They didn't get that. But this young man who was on the delegation is known as Iyas. Iyas Ibn... I know him as Iyas. See if I can... Mu'adh. But Iyas. Some people say Ayas. You've heard the name. Some people from Pakistan have heard this name from Ayas. So it's a yes or a yes. This young man was really taken by the message of Allah, but he was only young in the delegation. So he was saying to the others who were seniors, saying, oh, this is much better than what we will come for. Why don't we follow him? And the leader of the delegation apparently took some dust and threw it in his face, like meaning, hop it, mate. You know, who are you, little kid, telling us what to do? And they listened to him, and they went back. They were not successful in getting the help of the Quraysh either. And they went back, and Ghazwatul Bu'ath, the Battle of Bu'ath, took place. And Iyas died in that battle. And it is reported from those afterwards, companions, saying that he was found saying, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, when he was dying. So he died, we believe he died a Muslim. So these were like early seedlings. Now, after the Battle of Bu'ath, in the 11th year, most popularly, 11th year of prophethood, the Prophet ﷺ happened to meet a delegation of six people from Medina. This is after the Battle of Bu'ath now. And it is said four of them were from Khazraj and two from Aus. And the Prophet ﷺ preached to them and called them to Islam. And you have to remember here the difference between, and perhaps some of the reasons what ulama argue, we don't know for sure, is that for making their hearts more fertile, is that the Ansar or Aus and Khazraj, the tribes in Medina, they were familiar more with scripture, prophethood, angels, hellfire and paradise, resurrection, Yeah, oneness of God, because why were they more familiar compared to the creation? I already told you earlier.
Interacted with the Jews.
Absolutely. Their interaction with the Jews. The major tribes all around them were the Jews. The Jewish community had more control, actually. They were very powerful. They controlled the markets, they controlled the education. The madaris and the schools, these used to send to the Jewish schools. They were the elite. Yeah? And there was, you know, tiff-taff between them as well. And they knew also that the Jews in Medina used to say, a prophet's coming, we're waiting for him. It's the same Messiah, of course, but there's a prophet coming, and when he comes, yeah, we're going to join alliance, allegiance with him and destroy you all. So some ulama then say, well, you know, and there's some reports in the Sirah books, how authenticated, I don't know, that this group of six also had a private conversation. Hang on, this is the prophet they've been talking about. Yeah. Why don't we be the first ones to embrace and accept him? Yeah, and then we'll be in a stronger position, won't we? We've already taken the first step. Whatever the truth is, they certainly have a background. So they are, it is not sort of obtruse and unusual for them that a messenger of God has come and he's mentioning about one God and paradise and hell and resurrection and doing good deeds, etc. And denouncing idol worship, because they're already surrounded by it. And also, perhaps, ulama say that they've just recently been in bloodshed. Yeah, they were the Arab tribes. And they'd been bloodied, and many other historians write quite correctly that they came in this interaction with the Messenger of Allah and the first message, and that the blood still hadn't dried out or been washed out from their clothes from the Battle of Bu'ah. That in itself drives people, because everybody wants peace and harmony so they can settle and protect their families. So in a situation, perhaps it drives people to look for a remedy as well of peace. Yeah. So with that background, you know, notice here, Khazraj and Aus have come together, even in a small group. So there could be seedlings to bring the two together as well and bring peace. And this message, in the message, they could see peace. Couldn't they? They could see that. So that could be another significant factor in the background. Thirdly, it is also true and perhaps significant in da'wah for us to understand as well, and human nature. With the Battle of Bu'ath, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala arranged, many of the tribal leaders in those people, the seniors, what had happened to them? They've been killed. Not so in Mecca. It is those people who are hungry for power and leadership, and as they get older, stuck in their ways, they're less likely to listen because of their arrogance and power hungriness compared to young people. True? I've always said in da'wah that perhaps the most fertile ground for da'wah, if we look even in this country anywhere, is amongst youth, no doubt about it. Isn't it? Fertile ground for da'wah. Not that we don't do da'wah to older people, but the most fertile, when people are formulating their ideas. A juncture is like the beginning of high school. Get them early, because you also notice, for those of you who have been involved in da'wah, and I have, how even youth change. If you don't, and I always say at the school when I go and do Jummah khutbah, when they come in at 11, grab them then. Leave them 2 or 3 years, when they're 14 and 15, you'll have more difficulty. And it's true. It's true. Leave them till they're 14, 15 years, they've already made their mates and found their ways, and it's very difficult to pull them then. Yeah, and they carry on like that till they GCSEs and sixth form. But you grab them early, 11, 12, in the first couple of years, and likely you can then work on them and strengthen them. Yeah, some of them still get deviated because they're tough years of challenge. So that's a fertile time, but the really very fertile time is when people leave home and go to university. And we've always been very weak in our dawah at universities. Too much clashes with each other, too much baggage we bring, you know. It's the Salafi group fighting the Deobandi group, the Deobandi with the Hizb ut-Tahrir, bunch of lunatics. Yeah, I've said it on camera. And I've said it for years on camera, and otherwise to them, to their faces as well. So we had this kind of lunacy. When that's going on, lunacy, you know, what kind of dawah is that going to be to people who are ripe? Because they're searching, and they've left home as well. And I've been there, I know, with my friends around, what they were like. Sponges, ready to absorb. If you are reasonable and able to get the good character, open up people's hearts and minds, it's a great place to be able to do it. Fertile ground. And it's to do with youth and young age and people looking and searching. Yeah, it's also a place where Muslims go and get confused and lose their way as well, isn't it? Yeah, because that's all. And this, and reality is, even as Muslims, this is where you realize that being born a Muslim isn't the idea. You realize at that age, I am a Muslim. Why am I a Muslim? Yeah? Or are you just going to live in that tribal sense of being a Muslim, which many people do? Turn up for Eid prayer, turn up for Jummah, because the family celebrating, so I'm just there. You don't know where his heart and mind really is or hers. Yeah, that's the place also is to find yourself. That's what's... My parents taught me things and Quran and prayer, and it, but I found myself in university. No doubt about it. Yeah. So fertile ground. So why all this? To mention again, with the Medinans, all this hierarchy and senior had been wiped out with bloodshed. So the people who were coming now, there was no clear leadership, and the one who was actually getting ready to be leader is the one who had the biggest problems. He was a senior from the Khazraj, and he was about to be in agreement with the Aus in the coming near future to be appointed their sort of king. Now, who was that? Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. What's he famous for? He was king of something else. He was a leader, but he was a leader of something. He didn't become the leader because the Prophet had some time ago. Do you think he liked that? In his case, he didn't. He was a leader of the Munafiqs. He became the leader of the hypocrites. You see, the one who was about to be because he's lost his position. Yeah, partly played a role. So he was more senior, not one of the youth. And he was going to lose his position. Yeah. So power, arrogance, all these things are things that shaitan uses to beguile people and blind them to the truth. Yeah. I'm not saying people who are powerful never will embrace Islam. No. Or people with money will never embrace it. They are potential barriers in the way, as is age and tradition. And tradition becomes more entrenched as you get older, doesn't it? Oh, we've always done that. I hear people here in my talks often saying, I had it a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, somebody standing up in the mosques, 70-year-old who's never heard the hadith I'm mentioning, he said, who are you just turned up? We've always known that. Yeah. In other words, I'm not going to budge because we've always known that. Known from what? Did you check whether it was right or whether it was wrong? Yeah. People say all sorts. But that's the idea. It's very difficult. Whereas you talk to a young person and they don't have, we've always known that. So that's also a significant factor where ulama said that they were fertile. The people who were coming were young. And therefore, even in the group I've just mentioned earlier, Iyas was a young man. The others weren't willing to listen to him, but he could see the freshness, he could see the truth. So anyway, the six people initially came and they embraced Islam at the hands of Rasulullah. And they went back. They went back. The Prophet didn't send anybody with them this time. This is around the 11th year of the prophethood. And they began to spread the word of Islam. They did it themselves. Yeah, because they saw this as the future. And the Prophet arranged to meet with them the following year. The following year to come back. And the 12th year at the pilgrimage again. At Mina, at Aqaba. Yeah? At Aqaba. Now, the following year, in the 12th year of prophethood, they did indeed come back. 12 came this time. 12 came, so it's increased a little bit. But remember, that doesn't mean there were only 12 Muslims in Medina. 12 came to Hajj, to the pilgrimage, yeah, and to meet with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Yeah, and they were like those who made the journey. In fact, it said that one of those who came from the previous six was still back there. It's not that he became munafiq, but not everybody went to a pilgrimage, as nobody, not everybody goes now. Yeah. But no doubt the seeds had spread further in Medina now. So the 12 that came was that came to the Prophet ﷺ, met him during the Hajj season at Aqaba, were 10 from Khazraj and 2 from Aus. 2 from Aus again. And this treaty, now a treaty takes, a bayah takes place. They do an alliance with the Prophet ﷺ on his hand. Yeah? To make an agreement to do certain things based on their iman. Based on their iman. Some ulama say that the one that I mentioned with six people coming was the first Aqaba, and they call the one I'm mentioning with the 12 the second Aqaba, and they call the third one, which will be the 13th year, the third Aqaba. And others say, no, there were just two. Majority say there were two, but the likes of Ibn Abdul Barr, the great Maliki scholar and muhaddith, and Ibn Sayyid al-Nas, the alim as well, their opinion, they believe that it's just technical, it doesn't really change anything. People coming together, whether they did a bay'ah or not, the fact is they embrace Islam. But certainly a bay'ah took place here. A majority called this bay'ah, Aqaba al-Ula, the first bay'ah of Aqaba. And this is with the Medinans, with the Rasulullah. Ubadat ibn Samit, who reports it also in authentic hadith, transmitted from him, and he was an eyewitness to this, he was one of the group, he called this the Bayatun Nisa, the pledge of women. I used to think for some years, why does he call it pledge of women? Where did he get that from? And last time I taught the seerah, because he also calls the second pledge at Aqaba, which we haven't talked about yet, he called it Bayatul Harb, the pledge of war. So Nisa, because the idea was that the women, no pledge or obligation was placed on women to go to war. More to go to war. Now, doesn't mean to say the women were not allowed to fight. As you'll see, they did fight. Yeah. But the obligation wasn't placed on them as it was on the men. But he took it from, because he's reporting later on what took place. Now when he's reporting Ubadat ibn Samit, he thinks this bay'ah is like the bay'ah that came in the Quran for the women after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah in Suratul Mumtahina. If you look at Suratul Mumtahina, which is a treaty that women made with the Prophet ﷺ, a pledge that the women made with the Messenger of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in verse 12 in Surah Al-Mumtahina, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان يا أيها الناس النبي إذا جاءك المؤمنات يبايعنك على ألا يشركن بالله شيئا ولا يسرقن ولا يزنين ولا يقتلن أولادهن ولا يأتين ببهتان يفترينه بين أيديهن وأرجلهن ولا يعصينك في معروف فبايعهن واستغفر لهن الله إن الله غفور رحيم. Allah SWT here says, O Prophet, when believing women come to you to pledge, make a pledge with you of what? That they will not associate anything with Allah in His divinity. They will not associate, basically do shirk with Allah. That they will not steal. That they will not commit zina, illicit sexual intercourse. That they will not kill their children. That they will not bring forth calumny. Backbiting and stuff like that between their hands and feet, and they will not disobey you in anything known to be good, then accept their allegiance and ask Allah to forgive them. Surely Allah is of the most forgiving, most compassionate, most merciful. And that the contents of that pledge of not doing shirk, not stealing, not doing zina, not killing children, not going around spreading false rubbish between people. That was the pledge that the Prophet ﷺ made with the 12 who came from the Ansar. No mention of fighting. Okay? So that's why he called it, Ubadah ibn Samit calls it, as he's narrating, oh, we took a bayatun nisa. Because he's referring to this. Okay? So that's why if you see it in Sirah book, written down, Bayatun Nisa, you know where it's come from. Not because the Prophet ﷺ called it that. Okay, it's the narrator who's comparing it to the pledge taken by women at the hand of the Prophet ﷺ. So that pledge was taken, and now the Messenger of Allah sends with those 12 Mus'ab ibn Umayr. Mus'ab ibn Umayr, one of the early converts. And he sent him to and told him to go and recite the Quran, teach them about the deen, yes, remind them and make them make them understand the teachings of Islam. And of course the Prophet ﷺ will choose carefully, not sending anybody. So it shows you what the level of Mus'ab ibn Umayr was as well. And he became known in Medina as the Qari, the reciter. In those days, the reciter didn't have the same meaning as it does today, by the way. Because Qari today means somebody who just recites. But Qari in those days meant they have a deep understanding of what they're reciting. We have many Qaris today, they don't understand Arabic, they use Qaris. No. Never had that mean. So Qari means in those days, one who knows the Quran off by heart, but one who understands it. He understood the deen. So the Prophet started telling him not just to go and recite, but teach them Islam. And the key for that was the Quran, of course. And teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is what he did. And see, I mentioned various stories. We don't know, we need to go into detail, but his work over a year or so was so successful that it is well established that nearly every household of Medina, after a year or so of Mus'ab ibn Umayr, nearly every household in Medina had a Muslim in it. Yeah. So here's groundwork going on. Some people believed, like the lunatics of Hizb ut-Tahrir, they used to say, in trying to justify revolution and taking over places and sticking their flag wherever they can, that the Prophet ﷺ just turned up, and he turned up all armored up and took over Medina by force, ignoring all this what's going on. And so I used to say to them, hang on, why were they actually waving the palms and singing and welcoming the Prophet ﷺ and saying, come and stay here? You're giving a totally different picture. This is lunacy. Go and read some basic stuff and you'll realize that you're talking nonsense. It wasn't a coup. They call it coup d'etat of Medina. Oh, hang on. Are you reading the same books? Even the non-authentic Sira books, are you reading the same ones? Well, where did you get this from? Anyway, we'll come to that later on as well. But here, to show you that it had been made fertile, the place of Medina, fertile in more ways than one, not just for date palms, but it was fertile for Islam, it spread everywhere. Now, in the following year, the 13th year of Nubuwwah, at Hajj came a delegation, a much bigger delegation, of 72 people now, 73, sorry. 73 men actually, and two women. Two women came as well, Nusayba and Asma, Asma bint Amr, and Nusayba bint Ka'b. They came in this delegation. And various reports come from authentic hadith that are very similar to what Ibn Hisham transmits from Ibn Ishaq. So the seerah comes together here, very similar. Yeah, corroborates one another. And overall, the picture is this time, because there's 75 altogether, 73 plus two women of them, there's a big crowd. And remember what's going on in Mecca at this time. They're trying to kill the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Yeah? Any opportunity they can get. So they're not going to be very happy that somebody's actually taking them away with them. They had a problem with the other Muslims going to Abyssinia, remember? Yeah? Now they want to kill him. They're not going to have somebody that he's going to make a quick escape route with them or some sort of treaty. They're not going to allow that to happen. So as a consequence, we find authentic hadith mentioned that they came, of course, not just as the 72, but other mushriks came from Medina. The pilgrimage is for mushriks going on. True? Not Muslims doing the pilgrimage. Yeah, it's a mushrik pilgrimage going on. So, of course, the group is much bigger than that. Amongst them is these believers. And they keep it secret. The others don't necessarily know. They may know they were believers in the faith of Islam because of the dawah going on. But they don't know what else is going on when they come there. And it is reported in the hadith that they actually were advised by the Prophet ﷺ to meet him and come, and they met at night time. So it wasn't open in public, it was a secret meeting. Secret meeting, because life is under threat here. Yeah. And they came in twos and threes, in small groups, not all at once, to the meeting point, at Aqaba again, yeah, in Mina. And they met the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And now there's also already been some discussion going on amongst them that how is it that we're all here and the Messenger of Allah, we've left him there, yeah, under life, his life under threat, yeah, in the mountains of Mecca, being thrown this way and that way. We can't do that anymore. We need to give our protection to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, that's the resolve already. So now they come and they're saying, Ya Rasulullah, we want to take bayah with you. We want to make a new pledge. Yeah. So they're pushing for this pledge. And of course, the Messenger of Allah himself is being guided now that it is time to make the pledge. Are they ready for it? For you to start thinking of moving. So the pledge this time does involve not doing shirk, yeah, standing for that which is right, and against wrong, amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. But it goes further. That you will give me protection. That you will protect me like you protect your own selves and your families. Yeah. That you will help me with whatever I need help in. The Messenger of Allah. This is the pledge. So this is a pledge of war. And some of them stand up and say it. Before they take the pledge, various from the Khazraj and Aus who have come together now, various people stand up just to remind and say, hang on, people. One says, we haven't travelled so far on our camels and all this way here, yeah, for something little. It's a major matter. Yeah, remember what we're doing here. Yeah, and don't be in any doubt what we're going to face. Some of them saying, do you realise that we're about now to call war on all and sundry around us? Be clear what's going to happen. Yeah, because all of Arabia is going to go to war with us. Because Quraysh lead the Arabian Peninsula, don't they? It's not just Quraysh, because when the name means Quraysh, they're the leaders. Yeah, this is just people from Medina. They're saying clearly, all and sundry we're declaring war with. So beware of what you're going to do. Yeah. Yet those who are speaking say, we're ready, O Messenger of Allah. Yeah. And one stands up and says, Ya Rasulullah, this will mean we break up our allegiance and ties with the Jews. We stand independent. Yes. He said, Ya Rasulullah, you know that this will mean warfare for us with all and sundry, all the Arabs around us. If Allah gives us victory, do we then expect that you will go back to your own people? Look, notice what they're saying. Remember, they're saying, we're going to put all this in. This is a messenger of God. This is not any other human being. This is a messenger of God. So this is out of love, they're saying. Do we anticipate you're going to then, when peace spreads and Allah gives you the upper hand, do we anticipate you're going to go back to Mecca, back to your people? So the Prophet ﷺ doesn't give any direct answer at this stage. But he says, nay, but my blood is your blood. Yeah, whoever you fight with, I fight with. Whoever you make peace with, I make peace with. Yeah. So he's just giving them that assurance, but nothing clear here. Nothing clear here. Although he knows what it means, but it's not absolutely clear. As you'll see why it raises issues later on. But, so they have this worry. They have this worry. Because home is home, isn't it? So there's a lot of bravery. One of the Ansar stands and say, Ya Rasulullah, we're ready to give bayah. We will stand and you'll see, Ya Rasulullah, we will protect you. We will give you the protection as we give our families. And we are skilled fighters. Don't think we're just farmers. We're skilled fighters and we inherited that from our forefathers. Meaning we're not pushovers, we're not cowards. We'll take on whoever comes. Ya Rasulullah. Yeah. Remember, these are strangers from a different place. In those days, a town is a different place. It's like a different world. Yeah, you're not talking about towns like now. Put it in context. They're a different tribe, different nation. They just have nothing to do with them. You know, anything. They look up to the Quraysh, remember. But here, they're having to stand the ground and face warfare and face being killed. And the Prophet starts, and they ask, what is there for us in this, Ya Rasulullah? He said, if you do this, then Jannah is yours. Oh, subhanAllah. That just one word is so powerful. If Iman's there, can you imagine what that does to them? And that's why this faith and this strength. Because for Sahaba, Jannah is so real. Not like for us, we just mention it and, you know, it disappears straight away. But it embeds in the heart and nothing can stand in the way. Yeah. Jannah is waiting. Paradise is yours. And Prophet didn't have to make it, you know, glowy and start describing for 2 hours to try and convince them. You look at the hadith and he just said, what's it for us? Jannah is yours. And this is the message of Allah promising them paradise. That is a sure ticket you're going to go to paradise. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. And they say in their reports, who was there as well? Abbas was there. the uncle of Rasulullah. Abbas is still mushrik, not embraced Islam. When did Abbas embrace Islam? Much, much later. But he's mushrik, but all mushriks not enemies. Is he? Was Abu Talib, who died as a mushrik, was he an enemy? Yeah. We have to fight with him as well? Kuffar, we have to kill them all? Abbas, still mushrik, supporting. He came to support the Prophet ﷺ, his family. Yeah. He doesn't believe, but he's saying, I hear. In one report he says, I don't recognize any of these. They're all very young. And this is a hadith shows you the young people. Again, I don't recognize them. He knows some of the seniors because of the trades. He doesn't recognize any of these. Say, who are these young people, you know, all gathered here? And he says, I hear that you're offering to take my nephew. Know that we are the Banu Hashim. We've given him protection to the best of our ability. Be sure that if you're going to take him, that you keep your word and are not cowards to it. And don't betray him. Don't betray him. Because if you're going to do that, it's better you leave him with us. Better you leave him with us. Yeah. So he's just making sure, even though he's mushrik, he's an uncle of Rasulullah. So the responses he gets to that kind of rhetoric was what I said earlier on. So the pledge is taken. Pledge is taken to protect the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this pledge is to protect him while he's with them in Medina. While he's with them in Medina. Notice that two women have taken the pledge as well. And you'll see that these, certainly Nusayba, and we'll find out what happens with Asma, but Nusayba took that personally, as meaning standing to fight against the enemy. That's why she fought, because of this pledge. Yeah. Prophet ﷺ didn't say to her, hop it, you go home and do some chapatis or something. You can't fight. And she's well known for her heroism and a fighter. The kind of image we made of women, you know, our religious people, is that first thing, the image I mentioned. They want to, put them away in a kitchen, not just in a room, kitchen or bedroom, lock the room and throw the key away, preferably in darkness, so nobody can see them. But that's not what we have from the life of Rasulullah, this artificialness. So the pledge is made, and now they go back, and they go back in small groups in the night time again. Yeah. And one hadith mentions that a shaitan screams out. We don't mean, we know whether that's actually Iblis who screams. Some say it means Iblis. Others say it could mean a shaitan, an informer, has informed the Quraysh leadership, oh, there's some sort of pledge going on here between the people from Medina and the Messenger of Allah. So next day, at the encampment in Mina, where they still are asleep, in the morning, the Quraysh leadership turn up and say, what's this we're hearing? Yeah, we have a problem and a war going on with this. We've heard that some of you have made some pledge. Yeah, they come to warn them. And in the words you see that the warning is that if that is the case, we have no fight with you, but if that's the case, there'll be war. This is the beginnings of threat of war from Quraysh side on Medina. Yeah? It's very important to remember this. Remember that they're trying to kill the Messenger of Allah. So anybody who's going to give him protection or a roof, they're going to be at war with them. And they declared it in no certain terms here. This is what they're saying. So of course, the mushriks in the delegation that came to Hajj, they're not aware of anything. So the Muslims just stay quiet and let them just say, no, there's no such thing being done. Yeah, no such thing being done. This is warfare. You're talking about Messenger of Allah. Yeah. So here is trickery. Yeah. Not gonna stand up and say, yeah, we did, so what are you gonna do about it? Some of them said, O Messenger of Allah, look, we can take them on, let them come. We'll use our swords and sort them out. Prophet said, I haven't been given permission for that. Imagine, it would have been just finished there and then. Some died from the and died. So it's great danger. Prophet said, that is not the place and time. Just leave it. Not even to fight back. Just go quietly back. And as they did. And then, so this 13th year of prophethood is the Bayatul Aqabatul Thaniya, Bayatul Harb, the pledge of war, warfare. And after and during this and just before this, small groups of believers from Mecca are given permission now by Rasulullah to start doing the migration to Medina. And some of their stories we have, which we'll look at next time inshallah, like the story of Abu Salama and Salama and their child, story of Suhaib and Rumi, story of Umar, etc., with some of his companions going. And then beyond that, the migration of Rasulullah himself with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. We'll come to next time as we look at that and look at the situation in Medina before his arrival as well, inshallah. Any questions that we've covered so far today? Clarifications? Is everybody all right with 7 o'clock, or do you want it at 6:45? Can people make it for 6:45? I notice even at 7 o'clock, hardly anybody is here at that time. So 6:45 more difficult. We'll carry on with 7. It's just it's a shorter period. I'm aware of the time always for Isha, but we'll carry on like that, inshallah, for now. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين.